I'd never been to church before, not even peeped inside. Till last July, my Auntie Rosie caught the flu and died. My mum and dad and me, of course, were all dressed up in black. We had a shiny Bentley drive us there and bring us back. With only four of us to sing, including the priest, I wondered if he felt daft like I did, in a place built for 900. Some of the words the vicar used did nothing but confound me. So to take my mind off what he said, I decided to look around me. They had seats upstairs in the circle, whereas we were in the stalls. And the only carpets they had were hung up on the walls. They'd brazen candlesticks galore and brazen plates, real class. So how come people always say the church is short of brass? A fur-trimmed hood and two long robes was what the vicar wore, and round his neck a long silk scarf that nearly reached the floor. I asked me dad what he thought. He said, "This priest's a trier, but them that comes on Sundays are outnumbered by the choir." Didn't make much sense to me the way he carried on, and yet, when I think back on it, it's just as well I'd gone, cause now I know that church is pretty deadly by and large. My curiosity was killed by the place, and the bloke in charge. He showed me the way to the graveside and talked about heaven above. Shaking hands with him afterwards was like holding an empty glove. I looked at the church and I looked at him and I made my mind up then. Barring my own funeral, I'd not be back again. A first trip to church described with characteristic humour by Gordon Bailey. And who can dispute the justice of his satire, eh? The alienation that young boy felt within the Gothic portals of institutionalised Christianity for the first time represents precisely the reaction of thousands upon thousands of men and women in this country today. You go outside now and ask them why they're not in church. It's not hostility to the church, simply indifference. She has the image of a rather prudish, slightly eccentric elderly lady. Her clothes out of fashion and her mind out of touch. Oh, she's tried to keep pace with the times, of course. She's translated her Bible into contemporary English, revised her liturgy and her hymn book. She will sing to guitars now almost as readily as to an organ. And every latest fad finds some representative within her walls, be it Gay Lib or Ban the Bomb or Save the Whale. No bandwagon is too bizarre, but that you'll find some clergyman somewhere anxious to be an enthusiastic passenger upon it. Yet it seems that at best these concessions to modernity have achieved only a cosmetic effect, and at worst sometimes positively pathetic one, like a middle-aged trendy at the disco. So sometimes one feels the church has courted popularity only by prostituting what little residual dignity she had. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Of course, the church must shed her antiquated image. She must modernize her worship. She must preach on contemporary issues. Nobody believes that more than I do. But if we think that merely speaking the language of the 20th century, or singing to the beat of the 20th century, or espousing the popular causes of the 20th century, if we think those things are going to close the gap that separates the church from the world of the 20th century, then I'm afraid we've grossly underestimated the nature of the problem. See, we live in a permissive age. It's fundamental Christian moral values which are perceived as out of date these days. Not just the particular issues which those values are conventionally applied to. We live in a materialistic age today. It is Christian spirituality which seems irrelevant to people. Not just the hymns and the prayers in which that spirituality has traditionally been expressed. We live in a secular age today. It is Christian doctrine which is being seriously questioned today. Not just the vocabulary in which those doctrines have been historically defined. In short, we live in a culture which has been so brainwashed by humanistic philosophy that it has become wedded to attitudes and convictions that are in many respects fundamentally inconsistent with those of Christianity. It's not just a generation gap. If it were, then it could be remedied by a few Christian pop groups. It's not just a communication gap. If that's all it were, then that could be remedied by more effective use of the media, by clergymen. Now, our problem is a credibility gap. Modern man finds himself alienated not just from the traditions and the style of the church, but from her faith. A few years back, an atheist called Dr. Alan Isaacs wrote a book called The Survival of God in a Scientific Age, in which he challenged Christians to face up to just that. Let me read you a few words from his introduction. It's one thing, he says, for the Salvation Army to re-equip with electric guitars, and it's quite another for religion to deal effectively with the cynicism of young minds which have been nurtured in a century dominated by science. The greatest gift of this century to our posterity is this, that we have released our children from fear of the supernatural. The concept of God is still available for those who need it, but those who do not have no longer to be ashamed or afraid. So what place, he asks, if any, should religion have in this new culture which is emerging from the debris of now outdated superstitions? Well, I'm no doubt the man in the street, like that boy in Gordon Bailey's poem, feels that the uncomfortable sense he has when he goes into church focuses all around its rather strange ceremonies and its unfamiliar jargon. And insofar as those things are a genuine source of his disenchantment, of course they must be changed. But I suspect if he understood himself and the church a little better, he would realize that today his discomfort goes much deeper than that. And though I dispute Dr. Isaac's pessimism about the survival of God in the 20th century, I must say I think much of his analysis about the situation of the 20th century is correct. The church is out of step with our contemporary world, not just in her fashions, but in her faith and in her conduct. And she must be, sir. If she were not, it wouldn't represent a laudable accommodation to a changing culture, but a most discreditable capitulation to an incompatible humanistic worldview. We live in a day when the church of necessity must seem out of date and alien. When of necessity she must talk a different language from the world. Indeed, the danger for the church today is precisely this, that in her desperation to retrieve popular support and even national influence, she may compromise herself in just that way. As Jesus put it, the salt losing its savour, the world becoming not just the locus of the church's existence, but the genus of it. Not only in the world, but of it. According to the Bible, that's the ultimate apostasy. Still, on the brighter side, there's nothing new in that threat to the church's life. She's wrestled with that kind of problem in different ways in just about every century, not least in the very first century of all. There's no document in the New Testament that bears testimony to that struggle against secular influence from outside more clearly than 1 Corinthians. That's why it's an important letter for us to study this term. In many respects, it is the book of the Bible which bears most directly and practically upon the kind of problems that the church has to solve in our contemporary world. In many respects, the reasons for that derives from the nature of the city of Corinth itself. It probably comes closer to the modern world than anything else in New Testament times. For a start, it was a market town. It was set at the crossroads of the ancient world, occupying a narrow isthmus that separated mainland Greece from the Peloponnesian Peninsula. You look on a map, you'll see what I mean. On the west was a port which faced the Adriatic Sea and Rome. On the east of Corinth, there was another port which faced the Aegean Sea and the whole of Asia. Overland 50 miles towards the north was Athens. 50 miles towards the south, Sparta. So there was no more strategic commercial site in the whole Roman Empire. And not surprisingly, she was influenced by that. She benefited in the trade that incessantly flowed through her, not just financially, but in the cross-fertilization of ideas that were fostered by all her many international contacts. But in addition to being a market town, she was also a new town. And that had its influence too. She had been destroyed by the Romans and left in a state of desolation for 100 years, and had only been rebuilt from scratch by Julius Caesar in comparatively recent days, when we're talking about New Testament period. She was now the capital of the province of Achaia, a proud new Roman province. But because she was so new, she had no clearly defined cultural identity of her own, unlike neighboring Athens, which had a continuous pattern of culture going back centuries and centuries. Now, she was part of Greece geographically, but she wasn't typically Greek. She was part of Rome politically, but she wasn't typically Roman. In fact, no place deserved the title cosmopolitan more justly than Corinth. She was a swinging city with a reputation for sexual license. She was a capitalist city with a great admiration for prestige and achievement. She was a progressive city with an insatiable taste for novelty. In short, Corinth was what we would call a modern city, a microcosm of the permissiveness, the affluence, the superficiality, the internationalism that are familiar to us today in all urban existence. And so it's really no surprise, is it, that the church in Corinth was experiencing precisely the same kind of difficulties in resisting and reacting to the pressures of the outside world, that modern world, upon her faith and upon her behavior, as we confront in the 20th century. As we study this book, we shall certainly not feel like designating Corinth as a model church. We shall find all kinds of scandals within her. And those who are tempted to romanticize about the early church and assume everything they did we must of necessity emulate, I trust, are going to be forced to think again. But I do believe if we are honest about things, we shall often feel like designating Corinth a typical church. That is, a church with clear affinities to the church as we know it today. And that's why I've chosen to call this series of studies Christianity in the Real World. Because the church at Corinth is no idealized stereotype dreamed up in the imagination of some theological perfectionist. No, she's a real church wrestling with parallel, even with identical problems to those we face. And so the counsel and the instruction which the Apostle Paul offers her in that situation could scarcely be more timely or relevant. And I hope that's going to be our discovery again and again. That Corinth is talking about where we are today. Well, this morning we embark on what has to be a fairly cursory look at chapter 1. We shall come back to chapter 1 again next week and review it in conjunction with chapter 2, with which it's closely tied. Today we satisfy ourselves with a preliminary study, just of the first 18 verses, under the general title, Realism About the Church. I just want us to ask one question of these verses. What is a local church? And I suggest to you that in verses 1 to 18 we find two answers to that. First, Paul says a local church is a privileged society. And secondly, he says, it is an imperfect society. A privileged society first. Look at verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, as we study this letter, we are going to find within the church at Corinth the most sordid examples of sexual immorality. We're going to find the most reprehensible internal disorder and strife. We're going to find extremists campaigning for universal celibacy. We're going to find feminists undermining their marriages and families in pursuit of women's rights. We're going to find charismatics tearing the church apart over the gift of tongues. We're going to find heretics denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. All this we are going to find in Corinth. No wonder the church at Corinth doesn't seem to have had any pastors or elders. I doubt whether they could ever agree to elect one. And even if they had, I doubt whether he would have survived a nervous breakdown for more than a fortnight. If you think things at Eden need improving, I tell you, we are an ecclesiastical paragon of virtue in comparison to Corinth. And yet this church, with so many black marks against it, was a true church. And in all our studies over the next 3 months, I'm anxious that we should never forget that. She was a true church. There were false teachers, libertines, schismatics, charismatic extremists, all within her. They spoiled the church. But in Paul's estimation, they did not stop her being the church of God in Corinth. Didn't prevent him addressing her as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. It didn't stop him identifying her as an integral part of the universal body of Christ, those saints who call on the Lord Jesus Christ in every land and own him as their common master. Isn't that interesting? Well, just look at the complementary nature of Paul's opening sentences in verse 4 and following. There's no hint of the rebukes and the criticism that are so shortly to follow. He even commends those areas of their Christian experience, which, as we shall later discover, were the very focus of their internal problems, namely spiritual gifts of utterance and knowledge. I always thank God for you, he says, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. In him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. See, in spite of all the heartache they caused Paul, he thanked God for them. In spite of all their problems, he praised the grace of God at work in them. In spite of all their failures, he saw them not as a denial, but as a confirmation of his own apostolic ministry. In spite of all their perilous sins and heresies, Paul is totally confident of their final perseverance to a state of glory. Look at verse 8. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't that strike you as the most remarkable sentiment to begin a letter with to a church like Corinth? After all, this church was probably Paul's greatest disappointment. He'd spent 18 months founding it, far longer than he usually spent in one place. You can tell the deep personal concern he felt for them by the way he constantly talks about them as brothers. He uses the word again and again. Look on to chapter 4, verse 14. I'm writing this to you not to shame you, he says, but to warn you as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, verse 15. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Deep intimacy and concern there, you see. This church was special to Paul. He felt a very special responsibility towards her. So how it must have demoralized him to meet these folk he calls in verse 11, Chloe's household, and hear so much ill repute about them. We don't know who Chloe's household were. Possibly they were converted slaves belonging to some woman called Chloe. Or possibly they weren't Christians at all. It's possible they were a group of followers of the Greek cult of the goddess Chloe, or Demeter, whom Paul had encountered in his evangelism. And if that's the explanation of the phrase, then it's clear these troubles at Corinth were so obvious they were becoming gossiped about by the pagans in the city. It's not difficult to imagine the frustration and the anxiety of the apostle at hearing this kind of news. Especially as he was committed to a trip to Jerusalem at just that time and wasn't going to be able to get to Corinth for a long while. you ever experienced that sense of helplessness when you can see an accident about to happen and can do nothing to stop it? I was in that situation this week. And I think Paul must have felt similarly powerless. Everything was in a mess. It was going to collapse. And he was at a distance and could do nothing. The church was so young, so ill-taught, so immature. How could it possibly survive all this secular pressure it was under? And yet his confidence never wavers. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How could he be so sure? Where did his confidence come from? In a church so compromised by worldly ideas and worldly values. Well, the answer is clear, isn't it? In verse 9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. The church is a privileged society. She is the beneficiary of a divine favor which she has never earned and which she can consequently never forfeit. What Paul calls in verse 4, the grace given you in Christ Jesus. This grace God gave to the Corinthians wasn't a tribute to their excellence. How could it be? No, it was a gift. Wasn't a reward for their obedience. How could it be? No, it was a promise. A gift which God who bestowed it would never revoke. A promise which the God who declared it would never break. Do you notice that emphatic third person pronoun in verse 8? He will keep you. This confidence Paul had in the final perseverance of the church, even such a church as Corinth, it was no wishful thinking, it was no irrational looking on the bright side as a psychological defense against facing the real state of affairs. No, Paul is being utterly realistic here. He is being realistic about the invincibility of the grace of God in human lives. God who has called you is faithful. It was God's effort that had built the church, not Paul's. It was he who'd initiated this spiritual revolution in the lives of these Christians. And he had pledged his grace for the completion of it. And I tell you, that emphasis on the divine initiative in all evangelistic success, in all church growth, it flows through the whole of the New Testament. I will build my church, says Jesus. That's why the gates of hell won't prevail against it, because I am building it. I planted, says Paul, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Neither he who plants nor he who waters or anything. Only God who gives the growth. God has begun a good work in you, he says to the Philippians. So I'm confident of this. He will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, the quickest way to a mental breakdown in Christian service is to forget that. Have no doubt about it at all. It is God's church, not yours. And insofar, therefore, as any work in which we are involved genuinely partakes of the grace of Christ, it will survive. The Lord who called you into fellowship with his Son is faithful. Surely you don't need me to apply that, do you? It applies in so many areas of life. I remember when I was working in Africa, there was a period of time when there seemed to be coups and counter-coups in just about every country except Kenya. As a result, all the missionaries from the surrounding nations, Ethiopia, Uganda, Sudan, Mozambique, they all finished up in Nairobi, waiting for a plane home. And they usually all finished up in Nairobi Baptist Church in front of me on Sunday morning, waiting for their plane. And you saw them there, looking thoroughly fed up, despondent, missionaries on the scrap heap. Maybe you feel a bit like that. Maybe you've had to give up some work that was close to your heart, a youth club, a meeting, some area of ministry that mattered a lot to you and you found a lot of fulfillment in and that you're emotionally bound up in. But now for some reason you've had to abandon it. Well, it will survive. It will survive, even without you. Nobody's indispensable. The only indispensable factor in the Church of God is the power of God. It will survive. Maybe you're concerned for a departed relative. She wasn't a very strong Christian, you know, Pastor. He hadn't been a Christian very long, Pastor. He had a lot of failures, you know. He'd had a lot of backsliding. Do you think she'd done enough? Do you think he'll be all right? Done enough? What has doing enough got to do with it? None of us has ever done enough, have we? If we get to glory, it will not be because we've satisfied God, but because Christ has. That's the point. His grace given us in Him. And if they were a Christian, and no matter how lacking in maturity they may have been, no matter how Corinthian they may have been, they're safe. He will keep them blameless to the end, for He called them and He is faithful. If Paul could feel so sure about the Corinthians, how can we doubt God's purpose for our loved ones in Christ? Or maybe there's someone here who's worried about the fate of their children. You know, this is the time of year, and it started already, when the letters start to come through my door. Dear Pastor Clements, I'm so worried about little Jonathan, little Jane. How is she going to survive in that big bad university at Cambridge? With all those drug peddlers, and those atheistic teachers, and all that permissive society. Will you look after them for me, Pastor Clements? We're so worried about her, him. Are they Christians? Have you seen the beginnings of a work of grace in them? Well, all right, they may go through all kinds of notorious backslidings and problems, like the Corinthians did. But they'll survive. God, who called them into fellowship with His Son, is faithful. See, the church is a privileged society, and often we worry because we don't realize just how privileged we are. I give them eternal life, He says, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Nothing can disfranchise us of our heavenly citizenship. Nothing deprive us of our inheritance in glory. Paul is realistic about the church. Realistic about her privilege in Christ. But more than that, he is also, of course, very realistic about her imperfection. As we must be too. It is a very imperfect society, a local church. Look at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Every human society has its elites, those groups who for some reason or other are the objects of men's admiration. Sometimes it's the wealthy, sometimes it's the military. Sometimes it's the aristocracy. In the ancient Hellenistic world, there was one elitism that held higher esteem than any other, even than the generals and the plutocrats, and perhaps even than the bearers of the imperial purple. The philosophers. It was said of Socrates, he brought the love of wisdom, philosophy, down from heaven to dwell amongst men. And ever since Socrates' day, the love of wisdom, the purveyors of wisdom, they had had an elevated place in any society influenced by Greek culture. Indeed, it's come over in our English language, hasn't it? Sophisticated, we say they are. It means literally educated by the sophists, educated by the philosophers of wisdom, of Greek culture, the peddlers of cheap education. The fashion that any young fellow in Hellenistic society who fancied himself as intelligent would identify with one or other of these cults or schools. I follow this fellow, I follow that fellow, they would say. It's a kind of academic one-upmanship. It went on all over the place. But the trouble was that at Corinth, this kind of worldliness had actually invaded the church. And the result, you see, was disastrous. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. See, the church had become riddled with antagonism and rivalry and intellectual snobbery because they had brought this attitude of being sophisticated, of following the philosophers and enjoying their own style of wisdom. They'd brought that into the church. Even the name of the master had been dragged into their sectarianism. I follow Christ. As well. Now some commentators think, well, that must be an addition by Paul to show that at least somebody in the church was getting it right. But there's no indication in the text, actually, that Paul sees this group who say they follow Christ in any different light than those who say, I follow Apollos and I follow Cephas and I follow Paul. Whatever name these fan clubs used for their mustering, Paul doesn't like it. Perhaps the pro-Paul group majored on doctrine. Maybe the pro-Apollos group majored on rhetoric. Maybe the pro-Cephas group majored on Jewish elements in the Christian faith. And I suspect most probably the I Follow Christ Brigade were representatives of those who said they had direct contact to heaven without need of any apostolic witness. They felt the supernatural gift of inspiration made them independent of any sort of theological mentor. Who needs human teachers, they would say, when you've got the Holy Spirit? It's an attitude not unknown today. Now, whatever the precise difference in emphasis between these groups, that's how their parties arose, by that kind of attitude. And when these folk came to church, therefore, it wasn't to worship, but to argue. To have their intellect titillated by the clever ideas of their pet philosopher, to admire the exhibition of rhetoric of some favorite orator, to sit spellbound before some demonstration of ecstatic speech by their idolized guru. In short, to parade the particular group enthusiasm they had and to disparage those of others. Each clique had its personality cult. Each had its own particular theological emphasis, its sophia, its wisdom, that made it superior to everybody else. But it had to be stopped. Paul had to put a bomb under the whole structure of this hero worship, and I want you to notice how he did it. The first way he did it was this, by stressing the essential integrity of the body of Christ. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Yeah? These sects would probably not have written one another off as non-Christian. They acknowledged one another after a fashion. But their concept of Christ was so amorphous, they felt that he could be effectively broken into bits. And each group could create its own private Christ cult according to its own ideas and preferences. We follow Christ according to our method, they said. Not so, says Paul. To be a Christian is not to reach up and pull down some bit of Christ to where you are. To be a Christian is to be lifted out of your previous ideas and attitudes and placed in Him, integrated in His spiritual body. It's you who must be molded, not Him. If you are a Christian, he says, then by definition you are one with every other Christian. You cannot be in Christ and not thus united. Like brothers from the same womb. And more than that, like Siamese twins. You are linked not just organizationally, but organically to one another. In Christ, he can't be divided. So no matter how much you may row with one another, and siblings do row, of course, nothing can destroy that essential oneness. It's inherent in the structure of Christian existence, for Christ is not divided, and all true Christians are in Christ. That's the first thing he stresses. The integrity of the body of Christ, to which he will come back later, of course, in chapters 12, and make an even stronger point of it. The second bomb he puts under this division that was being fostered amongst them is by emphasizing the relative unimportance of human ministers. Was Paul crucified for you, he says? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Nothing could have disturbed Paul more than the fact that his own name was being dragged into this schismatic infighting at Corinth. One of the unfortunate things about this kind of personality cult, of course, is that it can arise totally without the encouragement of the Christian teacher in question. Paul and Peter and Apollos, these were all spiritual men. But the Corinthian church was immature, and the fan club is an adolescent enthusiasm. It's a general rule, the more successful a church is evangelistically, the more young Christians there are there, the more easily it falls into this kind of danger. Oh, Paul, it's you who led me to Christ. Oh, Paul, you're the one who baptized me. Oh, Paul, I've read all your books, Paul. I've ordered all your tapes, Paul. You're my idea of an ideal Christian, Paul. And our fan club is determined to make sure you get proper recognition as the foremost Christian philosopher of the day. Why, we're even going to call our church St. Paul's. You're like that, won't you, Paul? I wonder if he would. Now, Paul was heartbroken to see his name brought into the limelight in this divisive way. He hadn't saved anybody. At best, he'd been an instrument in God's hand. And as for baptizing them, why, it was an effort to remember whom he had baptized and whom he hadn't. The evangelist who leads us to Christ, you see, the pastor who baptizes us, the teacher whose ministry builds us up, no matter how great men of God they may be, they are all incidental. They are comparatively unimportant. Paul tries to make them see that by using himself as an example. And again, we shall see in chapter 4 how he draws that out again, applying to Paul and Apollos just how insignificant the preacher really is in comparison to the power of God at work in people. But most immediately, the tactic he uses to explode this divisiveness is by emphatically asserting the uniqueness of the work of Christ. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, the center of Christianity for Paul was Christ, and Christ not as a teacher or as a philosopher. No, Christ on his cross, that was the center of it all. Any preaching of Jesus that did not center on that hill of Calvary was inadequate as far as Paul was concerned. We shall find him later on saying, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. For you see, man's plight was not primarily due to ignorance, but to guilt. Man did not need some superior rhetoric or some superior mystical experience. He didn't need some superior philosophy. He needed atonement for his sins. That was man's great need. Jesus didn't come to bring us some new wisdom. He came to accomplish a unique work. It is the blood of that cross that saves us. We worship a crucified Lord, says Paul. And it ill becomes those who are redeemed by the humiliation of their master to practice this kind of arrogant and self-exalting elitism, which the Corinthians were doing. Now, a true minister of Christ is concerned not to demonstrate his eloquence or his wisdom, but to proclaim the dying of the Son of God on a cross, and to suffer the scorn and contempt, maybe, of those who call themselves philosophers and critics and scholars in the world in the process. For it's never been a popular message to them. Well, again, it surely doesn't need a great deal of imagination, does it, to see the relevance of Paul's words here to us in the 20th century? Let me just suggest to you again three areas of application. First of all, surely there is here a strong call for us to seek evangelical unity as a priority today within the church. I appeal to you, brothers, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. It doesn't take much to realize that many of the schisms that have bedeviled the church continually throughout her history have been exacerbated, exaggerated, and even unnecessarily precipitated by just this kind of cliquish mentality which characterized the believers at Corinth. I'm not saying there has never been a schism which was necessary. I'm certainly not saying the Reformation was a mistake. But I am saying this, that there are many divisions within the church which are made worse by this Corinthian attitude imbibed from the world. It still goes on. It worries me when Christian groups quite unashamedly distinguish themselves by the name of some venerated founder. I am of Calvin. I am of Luther. I am of Wesley. It worries me when Christian groups talk of denominational distinctives, as these were things they ought to be proud of, and even set up Bible colleges to perpetuate and preserve them. I ask you, is this not precisely the sort of Corinthian worldlessness parading among us as it did among them under a veneer of super spirituality and theological superiority? There may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul was dissatisfied with anything less than consensus within the visible church. Diversity of gift, yes, that's right. Diversity of ministry, yes, that's right. But diversity of purpose, diversity of opinion, diversity in mind and thought, no. Now, if we're going to be realistic, we have to admit the existence of such divisions. But I suggest to you, if we are going to be spiritual, we ought to be embarrassed by it. It shouldn't be there. And we ought to be concerned to see it eradicated. We confess the Bible to be our final authority in faith and conduct. Well then, if we differ on a matter of Christian faith or conduct, there are only two explanations. Either the Bible is not clear, in which case it's the height of presumption for any of us to be dogmatic about it. Or the Bible is clear, in which case humble men, guided by the Spirit and willing to talk and listen to the Scripture and be reformed by what they learn, should be able to come to a common mind on the subject. All of us hiving off into our mutual admiration societies that we call denominations does is to consolidate the difference between us and institutionalize them in entrenched ghettos of theological self-congratulation. That's all it does. I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos. And of course we're all sure we're right. And surely there is a demand of us here that we engage in radical discussion and humble dialogue with people of other persuasions within the evangelical camp who accept the Scriptures and the person of Christ as we do, that we may come to that oneness of mind and thought. And surely we cannot rest satisfied till we have achieved. Perhaps in connection with that, I'll give you another point of application. It seems to me here there is a very direct word to us as Baptists in this whole area of evangelical unity. Surely Paul is teaching us here to get the doctrine of baptism back into a more biblical perspective. Christ, he says, did not send me to baptize. Now, we must not read into that that Paul had a low view of baptism. We know from what he says later on in chapter 12 of this epistle that he took it for granted that every Christian had been baptized. And no one in the early church would have thought otherwise. But he did disapprove quite clearly of too great a prominence being given to this matter. You see, some of these groups were making out that the validity of your baptism somehow depended on who did it. You weren't being baptized into the body of Christ in their book. You were being baptized into the sect of Peter, or the sect of Paul, or the sect of Apollos. We're not short of groups in this world today who practice the same kind of exclusivism. Someone asked me some months ago, what's the difference between a cult and a denomination? How would you answer that? I think they expected me to define the difference between a cult and a denomination in terms of Christian doctrine. Do you know that's quite difficult to do? Some cults are very orthodox, and some denominations are very liberal. Now, I suggest to you the right way to draw the distinction between a cult and a denomination lies precisely in this, that a cult refuses to recognize the baptism of any other group but itself. A cult insists that its adherents, whatever their previous history, be baptized into their own particular sect. That is, they limit the boundary of the body of Christ to themselves and only themselves. That's what a cult is. And will not recognize the authentic status of any other group within the body of Christ. And I have to say to you very candidly, if that is the right definition of what a cult is, then some Baptists come dangerously close to it. If we deny the baptismal status of Christians from other communions than our own, are we not denying those churches, our gospel churches, within the body of Christ? What else are we saying by such an act? I suggest to you, at the very least, if we are going to try to define categories of primary and secondary truth to help us to know how we may have fellowship in these troubled times, then 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17 is strong evidence for placing baptism in the secondary category and never allowing it to become a cause for breach of fellowship amongst true Christians. Some of you who are on the inside of things will know that Eden is often criticized for opening its doors as widely as it does to non-baptistic Christians. Well, I am not convinced we have yet gone far enough in that direction. Not if we are to be obedient to the spirit and the mind of Paul in the matter. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Yes, and one last thing by way of application. Surely here, there is a vital need put before us to put the cross back at the center of our church's life and witness. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, with all this enthusiasm for their party distinctives, the cross was being forgotten at Corinth. They were always arguing about other things, lesser things, the things they had to debate about. Some with their vertical drain pipes down from heaven had no interest in the cross. Others, obsessed with the persuasive force of their rhetoric, saw no use for it. Still others, enthralled by those intellectual speculations of would-be Christian philosophers, had lost sight of it. And yet, says Paul, it is the power of the cross for being saved. It's the power of God. This is the only division Paul will tolerate in the world. Every preacher knows it's true. When Christ crucified is lifted up before men, some people see nothing in him. They make no sense of it. It's folly to them. And others, listening to the very same sermon, find the message grips their hearts and mind and turns their life upside down. What's the difference? Is it that some preachers are cleverer than others, more eloquent than others? Now, the hard fact is that the wisdom of God, which is in Christ crucified, is unintelligible to unaided human reason. Paul will tell us next week, the unspiritual man cannot understand this strange wisdom of God. How then do any respond? The answer is simple. They are called. Look at verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It is the mark of the church, imperfect though she may be in so many ways, that the cross of Christ awakens in her not contempt, not perplexity, but faith. And if we would find unity in the church, it will not be by parading our theological distinctives or the cleverness of our preachers. It will not be by trying to prove ourselves superior to other people. If we are going to find unity in a church, whether as a local church or within the evangelical world as a whole, it will be by relocating the center of our Christian fellowship, not around personality cults, not around pet enthusiasms, but around the cross of Jesus Christ, where we are saved. Let's pray together.